Good morning. It is a joy, as always, to be here with you and to open God's Word together. So I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we are going to look at verses 13 to 23 again. We started to do that last time. Matthew chapter 2. Verses 13 through 23, let me read them for you to set them in your mind. Matthew 2 and verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." As I've said to you before, when we study the Word of God, we see that all of God's Word points to the Lord Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation. God has revealed to us that the main theme in Scripture is redemption, salvation, that God has chosen a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And in John chapter 5, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." In those few words, Jesus tells us that the entire Old Testament is about him. He is the main theme. He is the main emphasis. He is the main point of Scripture. And so for us, it is important to look at and to study and to examine the Old Testament so that we can have a greater understanding of who God is and his purposes in bringing about salvation through the Messiah. Some who try and study the Old Testament, they say, well, the Old Testament can be obscure. It has many books I'm not familiar with. It can seem odd, and maybe even for some, disconnected from the rest of Scripture. Some would go so far as to say that the Old Testament is no longer important, and that we have the New Testament, so why bother studying the Old Testament? Now let me remind you of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Also, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And so we must study and understand the Old Testament, since the theme of the Old Testament is Christ. And so we should have a great desire to study and know and learn from the Old Testament. And when you study the Old Testament, what you see is God's purpose and God's plan for salvation and redemption. This is what the prophets preached and proclaimed and wrote about. So as we study the New Testament, we can see how God has fulfilled his promises, how they have come to pass as he said they would. This shows us, doesn't it, the sovereignty of God in all things. And we see how the Old Testament is fulfilled precisely and exactly as God said it would. And that should give us great confidence in the Word of God. And more precisely and more specifically, it is fulfilled prophecy that should give us a greater confidence in the Scripture. We can know and have greater assurance that what we have in these 66 books of the Bible is the Word of God. That the Word of God is inerrant, it is infallible, because everything that God decrees comes to pass. Nathan Busnitz puts it this way. He says this, "Fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest confirmations of the divine authorship of Scripture. This is true also with regard to the authenticity of Jesus Christ," end quote. And this is Matthew's purpose in chapters 1 and 2. He is showing us that fulfilled prophecy is and points us to the Messiah. This shows us who Jesus is, again, not only as the Son of David, but as the Son of God. And Jesus is the only one who qualifies to be the Messiah, because it is him and him alone who fulfills these prophecies. You remember the Old Testament points to the one who would sit on the throne of David. And this one, as we read last week, will have an everlasting kingdom, everlasting dominion, and where all peoples will serve him. And so the question is, well, how can we be certain that Jesus is the Messiah? How can we be certain? How can we know who the Messiah is? And again, the evidence, as we see in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, are these five specific prophecies. Peter, in his first epistle, tells us the prophets, they wanted to know at what time the Messiah would come and who it would be. He writes in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 10 and 11, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So as they were writing, as they were receiving revelation, they wanted to know, well, who is the Messiah going to be? And when is he going to come? And they kept searching their own writings. They kept searching the Scriptures. And they knew that what they wrote pointed to the coming one, pointed to the Messiah, that he would bring salvation and redemption. So they kept searching and studying their own writings. And now as we come to the New Testament, we see Matthew shows us that the one who the prophets were writing about, this is the Messiah. This is the one and the only one who fulfills these prophecies that we've been studying in these first few chapters. And remember, these five prophecies are simply surrounding the birth of Christ. He fulfills many more prophecies. But these five in particular are surrounding the very birth of Christ. So we'll see more as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. The evidence is clear that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's only him. This is why Peter, when he was preaching to the Gentiles, you see this in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, he's preaching about Jesus, and he says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. He says, this is what the prophets wrote about. This is the one, it is Jesus of Nazareth. This morning, opening up the Bible with our children, and I taught them, and I know you know this, but I'm just going to say it because I haven't said it yet. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is not his last name. And Levi was really surprised by that because we just say Jesus Christ all the time. I had to explain to him that Christ means Messiah. It is Jesus the Messiah, this one, Jesus of Nazareth. As Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, speaking to two of his disciples, he said this, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus all took place in accordance with the scriptures. So when you study the Old Testament and you see the prophecies about the Messiah, there's only one who could have fulfilled them, and this is Jesus. So it is clear that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So we see that as we examine these five specific prophecies. We looked at three of them last week, but let's review them this morning. And we'll look at the other two this morning as well. The first prophecy is found in chapter 1. This is the virgin birth. The first prophecy is the virgin birth. Remember, we call this a predictive prophecy. Here's what God promised would happen, and it took place exactly as he said it would. There's only been one virgin conception, one virgin birth. You remember, God gave a prophecy 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And it was this time in Israel's history that the kingdom was divided, the messianic line was being threatened, but God promised that the messianic line would not be destroyed. He promised the Messiah would come, and he gave this sign to the wicked king who rejected God. Not only was he going to save the messianic line, but that the Messiah would come and to identify this one, to identify who he is, to identify the Messiah, the sign he gave was that he would be born of a virgin. And we see that prophecy fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. The angel comes to Joseph, verse 21, and says that she will bear a son. That is Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. This is Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Mary was found to be with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 20, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph took Mary to be his wife, verse 25, he kept her a virgin, emphasizing that Mary was a virgin. Miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit as Jesus was born. So how can we know who the Messiah is? How can we be sure? How can we be certain? How do we know? How can we be confident that this one is the Messiah, the Son of God? Matthew shows us. He says, look, this prophecy has been fulfilled that God gave 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And this points us to and declares to us that this one born, Jesus of Nazareth, and the one who has fulfilled this prophecy is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. The second prophecy was Jesus' birthplace. We know that the Messiah must come from the right family. He must be Jewish. He must come from the line of Abraham. We know from Genesis, he must come from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah. He must be of the family of Jesse through David, and as well, he must be born in Bethlehem. And again, this was clear. This was obvious to those who knew and studied the Old Testament. This was plain. This was clear that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, there were some who did not know their scriptures that well. In John chapter 7, as Jesus is preaching during the feasts, in John chapter 7, many Jews were coming to Jerusalem, and they were coming for the feasts. And so verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? By the way, that started to happen in John chapter 5. Religious leaders were trying to kill him. They say, look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but listen to this, but whenever the Messiah comes, whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So they don't know. So why wouldn't they know this? They say, we know where he's from. We know that he's from Nazareth. We know his family. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know his siblings. Or siblings, so why don't they point out that he would be born in Bethlehem? They said, no one knows when he comes. Some of the Jewish people thought when the Messiah comes, he will arrive suddenly, immediately, unexpectedly. They got that from Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So their conclusion is that this one, Jesus, can't be the Messiah because, well, we know him and we know where he is from. It's amazing, isn't it? These devoted Jews who are devoted to the law and to religion and who know the scriptures, and they couldn't even point out that Jesus or the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Same chapter, verse 40. After Jesus continues to preach, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. So others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they understood that. They understood the scripture, but they didn't know that this one was born in Bethlehem. They had seen him in Nazareth, but they knew the scripture said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This is obvious. This is clear. That's why when Herod asks the chief priests and the scribes where the Messiah would be born, they said, verse 5, Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And so, this is clear. This is obvious. And Jesus fulfilled that. He was born in Bethlehem. The third prophecy that we looked at last time is not a predictive prophecy. Remember, this is a pattern fulfillment. This is a type that is fulfilled in Christ. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells him to get up. Verse 13, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. Why? Because this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And so we see, quoting from Hosea chapter 11. Now remember, Last time I told you, Hosea chapter 11 is about God loving Israel and how God took Israel out of Egypt and delivered them and saved them from the Egyptians. But Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows us that this was a type of Christ. In other words, when Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, this was only but a shadow, but a type of what was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ as he left Egypt and he escaped from Egypt, and how God saved and delivered and protected his son. So this is a pattern fulfillment. So these three prophecies, again, all point us to Jesus as the promised Messiah and Son of God. Here's the fourth one. That was review. The fourth prophecy is the slaughter of the infants. The slaughter of the infants. And once again, what we see in this particular prophecy is a patterned fulfillment or type. And I want to re-emphasize what I said last week, because some would say, and they do say, critics love to say how Matthew is simply just picking and choosing and selecting some random Old Testament texts, and he just inserts Jesus and says, well, here's how Jesus fulfills them. And that's not what Matthew is doing at all. We see as we go through these texts how Jesus is the fulfillment of them. And you'll see that as we go through this one. Look with me at verse 16. Herod has made a conclusion that he has been tricked by the Magi. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. He went into a violent rage. And he sent his soldiers, and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had determined from the Magi. Now remember in verse 7, he secretly calls the Magi and he determines the exact time the star appeared, and that could be the time that he was trying to determine when the Messiah was born. And so he has this information, and about this time Jesus would have been a year or younger, maybe 6 months, but he decides to kill all the infants 2 years old and under, just to make sure he doesn't make a miscalculation, just to make sure he gets it right. And this fits Herod, doesn't it? Because he was so cruel and so wicked and so evil. So the soldiers go into Bethlehem and the surrounding regions and kill all the infants 2 years and younger to try to kill Jesus. Remember what we said about Herod. As we think about Herod, we think about such hatred, such hostility to Christ. Herod knew. He got the information from the great Bible scholars of his day, the religious leaders, that this one, the king of the Jews who had been born, is the Messiah. He knew that. And they told him this prophecy about the Messiah. But Herod doesn't care. He hates anyone who would try to usurp his throne. He's hostile to Christ. And remember in Matthew, more than any other gospel, he shows us the rejection of Jesus Christ. And even here, in the beginning of the gospel, as Jesus is born and is getting older, but he's still an infant, there's the rejection of the king. Think about that. Even from his birth, there is such hostility to Christ, such hostility to the Messiah, the Son of God. And as we continue in our study, we'll see that intensify and be greater. And make no mistake, it is the same today. And it's what I've told you before. Hostility to Jesus Christ is greater and greater and greater. People reject Christ as the King. They want nothing to do with him. Now, I want you to be aware of this, because you'll hear this. Again, skeptics, when it comes to the slaughter of the infants, they say this can't be true. This really didn't happen. This was made up by Matthew because it is not recorded in history. In fact, it's not even recorded by Josephus, who wrote more about Herod than any other writer. But why would Josephus not write about this? So again, the skeptics will say, certainly Josephus would have wrote about this, all the slaughter of all of these babies, these hundreds of babies that were slaughtered. One biblical scholar who did much research in this area, I'll condense it for you, he said Bethlehem at this time was very small. It's a very small town. Maybe around 1,500 people. And so you would have about 20 babies, 2 years and under. Maybe 10 to 12 of them would have been males, 2 and under. The surrounding regions might have been Bethlehem and maybe a mile or so around. And so the total would have been more likely 20 or under. That's not as high as many people think it is. I'm not saying, of course, this isn't a tragedy. Of course it is. It's a tragedy. It's cruel. But Josephus may not have even heard about this. Or if he did, this did not come close to what Herod had done to others and the murders that he had committed. Not even close. So Josephus, this would have been nothing for him. And so he didn't write about it. Remember, before Herod's death, he had hundreds killed. Hundreds. So that there would be weeping when he died. Now, of course, it doesn't matter if Josephus or anyone else wrote about it, because Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about it. This is the Word of God. And it did happen, and it is included, because we see here it fulfills prophecy. So we read this in verse 17. That would have been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now this prophecy is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31 with me. You need to see this if you're going to understand how this is fulfilled. Again, how important is it to go to the Old Testament? Very important. All of the Old Testament points to Christ. This specific prophecy is found in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Again, we see that in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And when Jeremiah speaks of Rachel, he's speaking of Jacob's wife, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And you remember that Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. But it's interesting, if you study the context of Jeremiah 31, it's actually a chapter of hope. God promises Israel that one day he's going to turn their sorrow into joy. Look at verse 1. He says, at that time, that is the latter days, as he says in verse 24, that is when the Lord will turn back to Israel. He says, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So the Lord is going to turn back to them. And they needed hope because Jeremiah is telling them of the great sorrow that is to come their way. They have sinned against the Lord. He is bringing judgment upon them. They're going to be brought into exile by the Babylonians and carried away to Babylon. And by the way, Ramah was 5 miles from Jerusalem. And this is the place where they held the Jewish people captive until they were taken to Babylon. But there is much hope in this chapter. Verse 3, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Verse 4, again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. O Virgin of Israel, again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim and give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. He goes on to speak of the joy and how they will be satisfied with his goodness and with abundance. All the way down to verse 15. And then in verse 15, we have this verse which speaks of the sorrow that is going to be theirs when they're taken captive into Babylon. And their children are murdered or killed. And there's going to be great, great weeping. But notice verse 16, right after, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. And even down in verse 27, he speaks of a new covenant that he is going to bring to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There is great hope and great promise. And of course, the one who is going to bring in and usher in that new covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. As he sheds his blood for sinners, as he's raised from the dead for salvation, this is the one who brings in the new covenant. This is the one in whom the Old Testament points to and gives hope and gives promise of salvation and redemption. And there's only going to be salvation and redemption through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who comes, who dies for sinners on the cross, sheds his blood, takes the wrath of God upon himself, who rises from the dead and promises those who trust in him and believe in him and repent of their sins, there's hope, there is eternal life, and it's in Christ alone. So we see the great hope and the great promises in Jeremiah 31, there's even further hope that one day the Messiah will return and he will turn back to Israel. They will be his people and he will be their God. But now, he says, there is weeping and lamentation because Israel is taken captive. And some will die, and there's going to be more weeping and more sorrow. So you might ask, what does this have to do with Jesus? Why does Matthew quote from Jeremiah 31:15 after the slaughter of the infants from the hand of Herod? Listen very carefully. As the babies were killed by the hand of Herod, Matthew sees this as Rachel once again weeping for her children. All the babies slaughtered in Bethlehem. It is as if Rachel, who represents all of the mothers in Israel, are weeping and lamenting, and they're once again, just as in the days of Jeremiah, filled with sorrow and weeping and lamentation. Matthew, quoting, says there's a voice heard in Ramah. It's very interesting. I studied this week. Rachel, when she died, was traveling from Bethel, and they were going to Bethlehem. And on their way, they would have come to Ramah. Now, people today say that Rachel, and her tomb, so to speak, is buried right outside of Bethlehem. But it's interesting. Because if you read 1 Samuel, and with Samuel, he's a prophet, had his home in Ramah. And it says in chapter 10, verse 2, as Saul is being anointed by Samuel, he says, when you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb. So it could be that Rachel's tomb was very close to Ramah. And so this is why there's a voice heard in Ramah. Rachel is weeping all over again for her children. But why would Matthew quote this? Because there is going to be a day that we just read, didn't we, in Jeremiah? There is going to be a day where you don't need to weep anymore. God is bringing in a new covenant. And he's bringing in this new covenant through the Messiah, who once again will come and die in the place of sinners and bring about salvation and redemption and reconciliation for all who believe, all who belong to the Messiah. But one day, be in his presence, where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more weeping, no more death, no more sorrow. Even though now there's great sorrow, even though now there's great pain because of the slaughter of these infants, Matthew is pointing us to the hope that is found in the Messiah, pointing us to Jesus as the one who fulfills these prophecies, and this one in particular in Jeremiah. It's amazing, isn't it? And even for us, even today, when there is great sorrow, great lamentation, we have such a great hope, don't we? If you are in Christ, you have the greatest hope you could ever possibly have. You have eternal life. You have reconciliation with God. You have the very promises that one day when you die, you'll be in the very presence of Christ forever. And he's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth where we will rule and reign with him forever. In fact, he says, you'll sit on my throne. We don't deserve it. We'll take all of the rewards and cast them at the feet of Jesus because he is worthy. But there will be that day for you if you are in Christ. No more weeping, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. That's what Jesus brings in with the new covenant. Salvation and redemption and reconciliation with God. And that is, again, the greatest hope that you and I could ever possibly have. You are blessed if you are in Christ. And it wasn't based on anything you did. You can never do anything to work your way to God. Many people think that if I'm good enough, I'll work my way into heaven. You can't, because you know this. You've broken his law. You've sinned against him. That is why Jesus went to the cross and died for sin. The atonement was sufficient to pay for every sin of everyone who would ever believe. And it was upon the cross once again that Jesus took upon God's very wrath in our place. And he offers to you salvation and eternal life and reconciliation with God if you would repent of your sin and you would trust in Christ alone. You don't add to Christ, and you don't add to the cross, and you don't add to what he did. If you do, you're damned. There's nothing you can do. Salvation is by? Could do a little bit better. We're getting there, though. We're doing better. I hear Rich a lot. He's got it down. Rich, you've been teaching that for 50 years, but I should hear more of you. We'll do it again. It's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is it. So you see in this prophecy that Matthew gives from Jeremiah a pattern fulfillment. You can see how these types or shadows or pictures or patterns are fulfilled in Christ so perfectly and so beautifully. There's one more prophecy. Fifth prophecy is that Jesus will be called a Nazarene, Jesus in Nazareth. We see this, verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he told him he would do that. He said, I will come to you, and the time is right. And he said, get up, take the child. And by the way, notice, every time you see child, it's child that is mentioned first, and his mother, emphasizing who this child is. This is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. Get up. Take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. for those who sought the child's life are dead. It shows us there's more than one, wasn't there? It was just more than Herod that sought his life. There was more than that. But they're dead. So Joseph, he got up. He took the child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was reigning now over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and you could imagine why he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was no better than Herod. In fact, just reading this week, before Herod died, he had two popular rabbis killed. And on the following Passover, Herod is now dead. Archelaus is reigning. There was an insurrection that broke out because of these two rabbis who were killed. And Archelaus killed 3,000 Jews. So you could imagine why Joseph was a little timid to stay in this area. And so he was warned once again in a dream. He was warned in a dream, and so he left for the regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I know what you're looking for. Give me in the Old Testament where you find that. And you won't find it there because it's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. Notice, this time he says, this was spoken through the prophets, plural. The other time, it's this was spoken by the prophet, gave chapter and verse of the Old Testament. But the prophets had been revealed by God that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but also here we see they also spoke of the very fact that he would be in Nazareth. He would be in Nazareth. It's not in the Old Testament. But the prophets spoke and proclaimed the message they heard from God, and obviously it was known by the people at this time. Matthew just writes it, doesn't have to explain it. And so they know of it. So once again, God sovereignly directing the Lord Jesus to be in Nazareth because that was what was spoken of by the prophets. So here you have five prophecies, and all of them point us to the very fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is our King. He is our Savior. And we can be sure, we can be confident, we can know that this is the one by the fulfillment of not only these prophecies, but in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, these five specific prophecies fulfilled by Christ surrounding his birth, that this is the Son of God. And that by faith in him, we can have eternal life. So as our King, we are to bow down and worship him. Father, we thank you this morning once again for your word, once again for the truth. We see that you are sovereign over everything, as you have given to us your word in the Old Testament, which we see the fulfillment in the New Testament. Every prophecy given fulfilled exactly as you have decreed that they would. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you that we know and we are sure that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's only by trusting in him alone that we can have eternal life, turning from our sin and turning to Christ, that we can be reconciled to you. And as we come to Christ, we have the great privilege of being reconciled to you and worshiping you and praising you glorifying you. That is the great desire that we have. So we pray that we would continue to do so as the body of Christ, as we come each week to know who you are, to sing praises to your name, proclaim who you are, hear your word, sing your word, pray your word, speak to each other about your word, that we may lift up your name on high, because you alone are worthy. So we give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.